If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 6. Our text a bit today will be Matthew chapter 6 from verse 5 through 15. It's a rather ambitious undertaking since it contains what many call the Lord's Prayer in this passage of Scripture. Most of my remarks today are not original with me. I've relied heavily upon a work done by, an old Puritan pastor by the name of Thomas Watson, who wrote a book entitled The Lord's Prayer. The subject of today's sermon is a subject that is of deepest importance to every Christian. It is a duty that every Christian is called to perform. But more importantly, it is the longing of every soul who has been made alive in Christ. It is a means by which God carries out His plans and purposes. The regenerate person, by his rightful constancy and devotion to this spiritual duty, can accomplish much good for his own soul and for the souls of others, while bringing glory and honor to our great God and King. The spiritual discipline about which I am speaking is prayer. So let us examine what the Scripture says about prayer. And if you have your Bibles, please follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap upon empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. Pray then like this, Jesus says. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It is apparent from the text that the Lord takes for granted that His people will pray. He says, when you pray. Not if you pray, or should you choose to pray. He knows that children want to speak to their loving Heavenly Father, to tell Him of their love for Him, and to ask Him for good things, and to thank Him for His goodness to them. Are we, who have been redeemed and made God's children, delighted to converse with our kind and gracious Heavenly Father? It is the heart's longing of every true believer to fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Just like the Apostle Paul, who, while on his way to Damascus, breathing out vicious attacks upon the Church of Christ, was struck by this blinding light and heard the words of Christ, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he was commended by God to Ananias immediately after his conversion on that road to Damascus by these words, "For behold, he is praying." The most natural question that arises in the mind is, what does it mean to pray? How does one really pray? Fortunately, the Lord answers that question by both negative and positive explanation. He begins to answer that question by saying what prayer is not. even though it may appear to be prayer. He says, do not be like the hypocrites. By this he means that praying is never to be entered into, either public or private, with the desire to promote one's own reputation as a pious or devout person, as hypocrites do. It must be understood that each of us come to pray with something of this attitude of self-promotion or self-focus. Even though we may be born again, God's elect children, and are freed from the power of sin, we are not yet free of sin. It is an insidious evil that pervades all we say and think and do. We may have a quiet time of prayer in our own little corner of the house and still enter in with the wrong motive. We may want to impress our children or other family members about our devotion. We may insist that our time not be interrupted or put off because it is our time. So the focus becomes on what I want or what my needs are. In public times of prayer, we may not pray because of what others may think of our ability to pray. Or we may pray to show off our ability to pray in beautiful, inspiring ways. In this way, we are not really praying. We are just trying to preserve our own self-image, whether we pray or whether we don't pray. When we engage in a time of public prayer, of intercession offered on behalf of the congregation, our thoughts may wander. We may become drowsy. We may be critiquing the person's delivery or content. Or we may be squirming in our seats, wishing the prayer would soon be over so we could get to the real part of the worship service. If this is the case with you, you are not really praying. When others are praying, we ought to be earnestly engaged in echoing what we hear before the throne of grace, knowing that our Heavenly Father delights in the prayers of His saints in a collective way. An illustration of this is found in the Lord's power, recorded in Luke 18 concerning the prayers of a Pharisee and tax collector, as we read earlier. The Pharisee prayed to himself, making a show of his piety, but the tax collector could not even lift his eye toward heaven, but beat upon his breast with his eyes cast down, asking God to show him mercy. Herein lies the remedy for your own self-centeredness and desire for the approval of others. It is to acknowledge our sinful condition, to repent of it and appeal to God for mercy, knowing that our only access to God is through the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness and who intercedes for us before the Father. The next point of the text, although perhaps a bit negative, is a little more positive. Some think that the passage is a prohibition against public prayer, but we see elsewhere in the Scripture that prayer meetings are conducted. We see that throughout the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament. Rather, it is pointing and is also an activity that is included in the regulative principle that we hold to, which concerns itself with biblical worship. Part of every worship service has to do with engaging in public prayer. It is pointing out the manner in which we can avoid error of the hypocrite who desires to be seen as a devout person, a pious person, and is seeking the approval of those who see him. We are entered into our closet and pray in secret. Our Lord says, I do not think that by this he means a literal closet. I believe that what Jesus is talking about is separating ourselves and going off by ourselves into a little room in a closet in our house to be alone. But I think he rather means that it is the closet of our minds that is to be shut up to God. We may pray while walking down a busy street or driving to work or even in a public prayer meeting. Real prayer is focusing our minds and hearts upon God and forgetting everyone else. When I pray in public, I forget the congregation. I am not praying to the congregation. I am praying to God who sits enthroned in the heavenly of heavenlies. And I am seeking to enter there by the grace and mercy afforded me in Christ. So it is with family prayer and in personal, private prayer. My dear friends, if you engage in the activity of prayer by mere rote or habit or only out of a sense of duty, you are not really praying and God is not answering. But when, my dear friends, you block out selfish ambition and pride, the clamorings of the world, and with a contrite and humble mind bring your focus to bear on communing with God alone, then you are beginning to enter into real prayer. There are two other kinds of warnings that Jesus gives us in regard to not praying like the hypocrites pray. He says that we are to avoid empty words and much speaking. By empty words, it is meant that we are to use words that have sense and meaning in the context of the phrase or sentence in which they are used. It is not babbling meaninglessly about whatever. It is not speaking in tongues that no one can understand. We are to use words that convey our earnestness and our heart's desires. The other warning is against the use of many words, either by repeating the same word or phrase over and over again, especially when they are said mainly to prolong the speaking or are superstitious in their nature, like saying Hail Marys over and over. John Calvin has this to say: besides, the grace of God is not obtained by unmeaning flow of words, but on the contrary, a devout heart throws out its affections like arrows to pierce heaven. And so we too ought to make our words mean something when we pray, even when we pray in private to God alone, but especially when we are praying in public. As we move on to the model prayer that Jesus gives in this account, which is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, I want to note that it is really a combination of the types of prayer that we find in Scripture. These prayers fall into five categories, which are actually the six petitions contained in a synoptic form in the Lord's Prayer. They are petitions of reverent praise and honor, of desiring His kingdom to be owned as King over all, for God's will to be done by us in active obedience to His revealed will and in obedient submission to His providence, of granting those things which are good and needful for us, of forgiveness of sin and confession of it, and for deliverance from temptation which comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The prayer itself consists of three parts: a preface, the petitions, and the conclusion. The preface to the prayer includes "Our Father, which art in heaven." The first part of the preface is "Our Father." Sometimes this is taken personally, as Jesus took it personally in many of His statements. He says, "My Father is greater than I." But Father in this text is taken essentially for the whole deity, the whole Godhead. This title, Father, teaches us that we must address ourselves in prayer to God alone. There is no such thing in the Lord's Prayer as, "O ye saints and angels that are in heaven, hear us," but "Our Father who is in heaven." In that order, we must direct our prayers to God. Here the Father only is named. May we not direct our prayers to the Son and Holy Ghost as well? That is certainly true. Or is not the Son and the Holy Spirit part of the Godhead? They are contained in the Godhead. Though the Father only be named in the Lord's Prayer, yet the other two persons are not excluded. The Father is mentioned because He is first in order But the Son and Holy Ghost are included because they are the same essence as God the Father. As all three persons subsist in one Godhead, so in our prayers, though we name but one person, we must pray to all. To come more closely to the first words of the preface, Our Father, princes on earth give themselves titles expressing their greatness as high and mighty. God might have done so and expressed himself thus, Our King of glory, our judge. But he gives himself another title, Our Father. An expression of love and condescension. That he might encourage us to pray to him. He represents himself under the sweet notion of a father. Our Father, the name is the sweet name of the Father. The name Jehovah carries majesty in it. The name of Father carries mercy in it. In what sense is God our Father as we pray to him? By creation. He made us. We are also his offspring. Have we not all one Father, as it says in Malachi 2:10? Has not God created us? But there is little comfort in this, for God is the Father in the same way to the devils by creation. But he that made them will not save them. God is the Father by election, having chosen a certain number to be his children, upon whom he will entail heaven. He has chosen us in him, it says in Ephesians 1:4. God is the Father by special grace. He consecrates the elect by his Spirit and infuses the supernatural principles of holiness. And therefore they are said to be born of God. Such only as are sanctified can say, Our Father who is in heaven. What is the difference between God being the Father of Christ and the Father of the elect? He is the Father of Christ in a more glorious and transcendent manner. Christ was the firstborn. He is the eldest son, a son by eternal generation. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or wherever the earth was. Who shall declare his generation, meaning Christ? Christ is the Son of the Father, as he is of the same nature with the Father, having all the incommunicable properties of the Godhead belonging to him. But we are sons of God by adoption and grace. As it says in Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God is our Father by faith. You are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, it says in Galatians 3:26. An unbeliever may call God his creator, his judge, but not his Father. Faith legitimizes us and makes us of the royal blood of heaven. You are the children of God by faith. Baptism makes us church members, but faith makes us children. Without faith, the devil can show as good a coat of arms as any Christian. But by faith, we have union with Christ, and so the kindred comes in. Being united to Christ, the natural son, we become adopted sons. God is the Father of Christ, and faith makes us Christ's brethren, and so God comes to be our Father. The result of this is that as adopted sons, we develop a childlike disposition that is seen in honoring our Heavenly Father. A son honors his father, it says in Malachi. We show honor to our Father in heaven by having a reverential awe of him upon us. You shall fear God. This reverential fear of God is when we dare do nothing that he has forbidden in his word. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Remember Joseph says in Genesis 39:9, when he is tempted by that woman. It is part of the honor of a son that he gives to his father, that he fears to displease him, to show our honor to our Heavenly Father by doing all we can to exalt Him and make His excellency shine forth. Though we cannot lift Him up higher than heaven, yet we may lift Him higher in our hearts and in the esteem of others. When we speak well of God, set forth His renown, display the trophies of His goodness, when we ascribe glory to of all we do to Him, when we are the trumpeters of His praise, this is honoring our Father in heaven and a sure sign of a childlike heart. We love the Father and we love to praise Him who has given us so much and who has shed His love upon us so freely. Second part of this preface is who is in heaven. God is said to be in heaven, not because He is included there as if He were nowhere else. For the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him, it says in 1 Kings 8. But the meaning is that He is chiefly resident in what the apostle calls heaven, where He reveals His glory to most to saints and angels. We are to raise our minds in prayer above the earth, because that is where God is. God is nowhere to be spoken with but in heaven. He never denied that the soul went as far as heaven to ask it. When we enter into prayer, we enter into God's throne room in the heavenly of heavenlies. We enter into the King of glory. We need to be conscious of that when we seek to pray to God. We learn of His sovereign power. By His word, we learn that all things are under His rule. Calvin says, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleased," as it says in Psalm 115. In heavens, He governs the universe and orders all occurrences here below for the good of His children. When the saints are in straits and dangers and see no way of relief, He sends from heaven with help. Psalm 57 indeed says, "He shall send from heaven and save me." Has He not done that for you, dear ones? Has He not sent from heaven and saved you? We learn of His glory and majesty. He is in heaven. Therefore, He is covered with light. He is clothed with honor. He is far above all worldly princes, as heaven is above the earth. From the fact that He is in heaven, we learn His omniscience. All things are naked and unmasked before Him. Men plot and contrive against the church, but God is in heaven. And they do nothing but what He sees. If a man were on the top of a tower or the highest skyscraper in the world, he might see all the people below, but God is in heaven and His tower is higher than the tower of men, and He sees all the actions of mankind. The wicked make wounds in the backs of the righteous and then pour on vinegar, but God writes down their cruelty. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people," God says in Exodus 3:7. God can thunder out the heaven upon His enemies. The Lord thunders in the heavens. Yes, He sends out His arrows and scatters them. And He shoots out lightnings and discomforts them, as we read in Psalm 18. When we know that God our Father is in heaven, we learn comfort for the children of God. When we pray to our Father, the way of heaven cannot be blocked up. One may have a father living in a foreign country, but the way both by sea and air and land may be so blocked up that there is no coming to him. But you, saint of God, when you pray to your Father, He is in heaven. And though you are ever so confined, you may have access to Him. A prison cannot keep you from God, and the way to heaven can never be blocked up. when you are in Christ. There is significance to the use of the pronoun our. Christ, by the word our, would teach us much, that in our prayers to God we should exercise faith. Father denotes reverence. Our Father denotes faith. In all our prayers to God, we should exercise faith. Faith baptizes prayer and gives us its name. It is called the prayer of faith in James 5:15. Without faith, it is speaking, not praying. Faith is a breath of prayer. Prayer is dead unless faith breathes into it. Faith is a necessary requisite in prayer. And unless you have prayer, you cannot pray in a way that God receives it. The oil of the sanctuary was made up of several sweet spices, pure myrrh and cassia and cinnamon. Faith is the chief spice or ingredient in prayer, which makes it go to the Lord as sweet incense. Let him ask in faith, James 1:6 says. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive, is the promise we read in Matthew 21. Prayer is the gun we shoot with, fervency is the fire that discharges it, and faith is a bullet which pierces the throne of grace. Prayer is the key of heaven. Faith is the hand that turns it. Pray in faith, our Father. Faith must take prayer by the hand, or there is no coming near to God. Prayer without faith is unsuccessful. If a poor craftsman who lives by his labor has spoiled his tools so that he cannot work, how will he subsist? Prayer is the tool we work with, which procures all good for us, but unbelief spoils and hurts and blunts our prayers. And then we get no blessing from God. A faithless prayer is fruitless. What is said of Israel? They could not enter in because of unbelief. Is as true of prayer. It cannot enter into heaven because of unbelief. Prayer often suffers shipwreck because it dashes upon the rock of unbelief. Mingle faith with prayer. We must say, our Father. Praying in faith implies that having faith, and in the act implies the habit. To walk implies a principle of life, and so to pray in faith implies a habit of grace. None can pray in faith but believers. Now we come to the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. In the Latin, it is, your name be sanctified. In this petition, we pray that God's name may shine forth gloriously, that it may be honored and sanctified by us in the whole course and tenor of our lives. It was the angel's song, glory be to God in the highest. That is, let his name be glorified and hallowed. This petition is set in the forefront to show that the hallowing of God's name is to be preferred before all things. It is to be preferred before life. We pray, hallowed be thy name. Before we pray, give us this day our daily bread. It is to be preferred before salvation. God's glory is more worth than the salvation of all men's souls. As Christ said of love in Matthew, this is the first and great commandment. So I may say of this petition, hallowed be your name. It is the first and great petition. It contains the most weighty thing in religion, which is the God's glory. When some other petition shall be used and useless and out of date, as we shall not need to pray in heaven, give us our daily bread, because there shall be no hunger. Nor forgive us our trespasses, because there shall be no sin. Nor lead us not into temptation, because the old serpent is not there to tempt. Yet the hallowing of God's name will be great and in great request in heaven. We shall ever sing hallelujahs. which is nothing else but the hallowing of God's name. Every person in the Blessed Trinity, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, must have this honor to be hallowed, their glory being equal and their majesty co-eternal. Hallowed be your name. To admire God's name is not enough. We may admire a conqueror, but when we say, hallowed be your name, we set God's name above every name, and not only admire him, but adore him. And this is proper to the Godhead only. To hallow God's, what is meant by God's name is his essence. Anything by which may be known, as a man is known by his name, so by his attributes of wisdom, power, holiness, and goodness, God is known by his name. To hallow God's name is to set apart a thing from common use to some sacred end. As the vessels in the sanctuary were said to be hallowed, so to hallow God's name is to set it apart from all abuses and to use it reverently. In particular, hallowing God's name is to give him high honor and veneration and render his name sacred. We can add nothing to his essential glory, but we are said to honor and sanctify his name when we lift him up in the world and make him appear greater in the eyes of others. When a prince is crowned, there is something added to his honor. But when we crown God with our triumphs and hallelujahs, there is nothing added to his essential glory. He cannot be greater than he is. Only we make him appear greater in the eyes of others. For we never truly comprehend the greatness of God. He is so high above us. A soul truly devoted to God joins heartily in this petition. Your kingdom come. In these words, it is implied that God is a king. For he who reigns has a kingdom. Can be no less a king. God is the king of all the earth. He is a king upon his throne. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. He has his scepter. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. He has a royal crown. On his head were many crowns, and he has kingly rights. He has power to make laws and to seal pardons, which are the adornments and jewels of his crown. By these the Lord is king. Further, he is a great king above all gods, we read in Psalm 95. He is great in and of himself, and not like other kings who are made great by their subjects. God is not made great by his subjects. He is so great a king that he appears such by the immensity of his being. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? His center is everywhere. He is nowhere included, yet nowhere excluded. He is so immensely great that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. His greatness appears by the effects of his power. He made heaven and earth and can unmake it. With a breath, he can crumble us to dust. In a word, he can destroy the world. He pours contempt upon princes. He is Lord Most High and above all, who does whatever he pleases. He weighs the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. God is a glorious king. Who is this king of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the king of glory. He has eternal glory, internal glory. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Other kings have royal and sumptuous apparel to make them appear glorious to beholders. But their magnificence is borrowed. God is clothed with his own majesty, his own glorious essence, and instead of royal robes, he has girded himself with strength. Kings have their guard about them to defend their person, because they are not able to defend themselves against all their enemies. But God needs no guard or assistance from others. He has girded himself with strength. His own power is his lifeguard. Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? He has a preeminence above all other kings for majesty. He has on his vesture a name written, King of Kings. He has the highest throne, the richest crown, the largest dominions, and the longest possession. Though he has many heirs, he has no successors. He sets up his throne where no other king does. He rules the will and affections. His power binds the conscience. Angels serve him. All the kings of earth owe homage to his great king. By me kings reign, he says. To this Lord Jehovah all kings must give account. And from his tribunal there is no appeal. When we pray, thy kingdom come, the kingdom about which is being spoken is a twofold kingdom. First, it refers to the kingdom of grace, which God exercises in the consciences of his people. This is God's lesser kingdom. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray the kingdom of grace may be set up in our hearts and increased. In the second way, we pray the kingdom of glory may hasten, and we may in God's good time be translated into it. These two kingdoms of grace and glory do not differ specifically, but gradually. They do not differ in nature, but only in degree. The kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace and glory in the seed, and the kingdom of glory is the grace in the flower. The kingdom of grace is glory in the daybreak, and the kingdom of glory is the grace in the full meridian. The kingdom of grace is a glory militant, and the kingdom of glory is grace triumphant. There is such an inseparable connection between these two kingdoms of grace and glory that there is no passing into one but by the other. The kingdoms of grace and glory are so closely joined together that we cannot go into the kingdom of glory but through the kingdom of grace. Many people aspire after the kingdom of glory, but never look after the kingdom of grace. But these two which God has joined together may not be taken apart. The kingdom of grace leads to the kingdom of glory. In setting up his kingdom of grace, God has done more for you than if he had made you kings and queens. For you are born of God in the blood royal of heaven. Oh, admire and exalt the free grace. Make God's praise glorious. Though the kingdom of grace has already come into us, still we must pray, thy kingdom come, that grace may be increased, and that his kingdom may flourish still more in our souls. Till we come to live among the angels, we shall need to pray this prayer, your kingdom come. Lord, let your kingdom of grace come in more power into my soul, and let your grace be more and more increased in me. We come next to the third position. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This petition consists of two parts. What we are to do, doing God's will, and how we are to do it as it is in heaven. By the will of God, it is understood to mean God's revealed will. Though there are two senses about which God's will may be thought, and that is his secret or decorative will, and his revealed will, or that which is recorded for us in Scripture. We do not pray that God's secret will may be done in us, for we do not know it. It is locked up in God's own treasury, and neither man nor angel has a key to open it. God's revealed will is written in the book of the Scripture, which is a direct declaration of God's will, and makes plain what he would have us to do in order to secure our salvation. When we pray, your will be done, we pray for two things. For active obedience, that we may do God's will actively in what he commands, and for passive obedience, that we may submit to God's will patiently by way of providence. In the fourth petition, we pray, give us our daily bread. In this petition, there are two premises to consider. First, we pray, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, before we pray, give us this day our daily bread. God's glory ought to be preferred before our dearest concerns. Christ preferred his Father's glory before his own, as he was a man. I honor my Father, I seek not my own glory. God's glory is which most dear to him, and so it should be for us. As he said, my glory I will not give to another. God's glory is more worth than heaven, more worth than the salvation of all men's souls. better kingdoms be demolished, better men and angels be annihilated than God lose any part of his glory. We're to prefer God's glory before our dearest, nearest concerns. But before we prefer God's glory to our private concerns, we must be born again. The natural man seeks his own secular interests before God's glory. He is of the earth and earthly. Let him have peace and trading. Let the rock pour out rivers of oil, and let God's glory go which way it will. He doesn't mind it. A worm cannot fly and sing as a songbird. So a natural man whose heart creeps upon the earth cannot admire God or advance his glory as a man elevated by grace does. So you ask yourself, do I prefer God's glory before my own private concerns? The second thing in the petition is a matter of it. Give us this day our daily bread. The sum of this petition is that God would give us as such a competency in outward things as he sees most excellent for us. The good things of this life are the gifts of God. He is the donor of all our blessings. Give us not faith only, but food. It is the gift of God. Not daily grace only is from God, but daily bread. Every good thing comes from God, and so we ought to be thankful. Every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Wisdom is the gift of God. His God does instruct him to discretion. Riches are the gift of God. Peace is the gift of God. Health, which is the cream of life, is the gift of God. Rain is the gift of God, who gives rain upon the earth. All comes from God, and he makes the corn to grow and the herbs to flourish. All these things come from God and ought to elicit in us a sense of thankfulness and gratefulness to him who brings these things to us. We do not get them by our own strength, but by the mercy of God. Notice that in this prayer there is but one petition in the fifth place. That we are to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice that there is but one petition for the body, but two petitions for the soul. Forgive us our trespasses, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are to be more careful for our souls than for our bodies, more careful for grace than for daily bread, and more desirous to have our souls saved than our bodies fed. In the law, the weight of the sanctuary was twice as much as the common weight, to typify that spiritual things must be of far greater weight with us than earthly things. The soul is the immaterial substance. It is the heavenly spark lighted by the breath of God. It is more refined in the spiritual part of man. It is of an angelic nature. It has some faint resemblance to God, and the body is the more humble part. It is the cabinet only, though curiously wrought. But the soul is the jewel. It is near akin to angels, capable of communion with God in glory. It is immortal. It never expires. It can act without the body. Though the body dissolves into dust, the soul lives. Even though this is an unnatural and temporary situation, for God made us both body and soul. The essence of the soul is eternal. It has a beginning but no end. Surely then, if the soul is so ennobled and dignified, more care should be taken about that than the body. Hence we make but one petition for the body, but two for the soul. In this fifth petition, there is a term given to sin. It is called debt. And there is a confession of the debt. And there is prayer. Forgive us. The condition on which we desire forgiveness is that we forgive our debtors. The first thing in the term is given to sin. It is a debt. That which is here called a debt is called sin. Forgive us our sins. So when sin is a debt, every sinner is a debtor. Sin is called a debt because it fitly resembles it. A debt arises from non-payment of money or the not paying that which is one's due. We owe to God exact obedience, perfect obedience. Not paying what is due, we are in debt. In case of non-payment, the debtor goes to prison. So by our sins, we become guilty and are exposed to the God's curse of damnation. Though he grants a sinner a reprieve for a time, yet he remains bound to eternal death if the debt be not forgiven. We have next to consider the words of the petition, forgive us our sins, and the condition for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Our forgiving others is not a cause of God's forgiving us, but is a condition without which he will not forgive us. So we must be generous toward those who have wronged us and be willing to forgive, even as God has forgiven us. The sixth petition in the prayer is, and lead us not into temptation. Secondly, it is petitionary, but deliver us from evil. God does not lead into temptation. God tempts no man to sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. He permits sin, but does not promote it. He who is an encourager of holiness cannot be the pattern of sin. God does not tempt to that which he has an antipathy. What king will tempt his subjects to break laws which he himself has established? The meaning is that God would enable us to resist temptation and not be overcome by it, so that we may not be given up to the power of temptation and be drawn into sin. These temptations come from ourselves. The heart is the breeder of all evil. Our own hearts are the greatest tempters. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, the scripture says. The heart is a perfect decoy. Temptations come from Satan. He is called the tempter. He lies in ambush to do us mischief. He goes about as a roaring lion, the scripture says. The devil lays a train of temptation to blow up the fort of our grace. He is not yet fully cast into prison, but like as a prisoner under bail. The world is his diocese, where he is sure to be found. Whatever we are doing, reading, praying, or meditating, we find him within. But how he came there, we know not. We are sure of his company, though uncertain how he came by it. The saint's whole life, says Augustine, is temptation. Elias could shut heaven by prayer, but not shut his heart from temptation. We are tempted by the world, its pleasures, its vices. We have no power within ourselves to stand against these three enemies of our souls. We must appeal to God, who alone is able to deliver us from such mighty evil forces. I hope you have found some encouragement from the passage that I have tried to open a little for you. I trust that you will leave this place more desirous of seeing God's name honored and glorified in your own lives. That you will with greater determination flee from all occasion of sin. And you will be all the more diligent in confessing your sin and seeking forgiveness for them. And truly praying to the Lord God of hosts. However, if you are one who does not desire such things, my prayer and hope for you is that God would open your heart and your mind to see his holiness in stark contrast to the depth of sin and selfishness in which you are living, to the end that you would flee to Christ for mercy and for pardon. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a privilege it is for us to call you our Father. Oh, how I pray that you would encourage us to seek your face with more diligence and fervor and zeal than we have in the past, and to be constant in prayer, that your name might be glorified in the earth. For our heart's desire is that you would be exalted and that your name would be glorified. And we ask that you would hear us, for we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.